The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. As we were singing that hymn, I just reflected that there was a time when we were at Caiaphas's house in Jerusalem. It's obviously the ruins. It's no longer a standing home, but it's clearly from an archaeological dig, ascertained from the writings of Josephus and how he mapped out ancient Jerusalem at the time of Christ, that was Caiaphas's house. There are a series of steps that lead right up, right next to the house, and it's up those steps that is highly likely, you can't be dogmatic on this, but given that it was the only way in and out of Jerusalem, it's in all likelihood the steps that the Lord Jesus Christ would have entered and exited Jerusalem as he made his way down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and up into Zion City or the City of David. And also it is those steps through which he would have been led as he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I'm so thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ followed the steps that God the Father had set for him in order that we might be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin through the sacrifice and loving atonement of Jesus Christ. And so with that being said, folks, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And if you would come with me to verse 25, we're going to look at a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, and it's going to lead us from verse 25 through to the end of John, chapter 5, verse 47. And it's God the Father's testimony of God the Son. Now, the last time we were in this gospel, which was a fair time ago, I've obviously been to Israel and Jordan for 2 weeks, and Pastor Mark preached two sermons back to back because I wanted to give him that opportunity as he began to get us into the Olivet Discourse. But you may or may not recall that when I was last in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, I looked at a passage in verse 18 through verse 24. It's where Jesus Christ makes a most startling statement ever made. The statement was made by Jesus as he's confronted by the religious leaders of his day after he has healed a man who has been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus Christ, as he begins to interact and to have a dialogue with his accusers, he makes a statement about who he is. Given that even today, as in the day of Christ, many debate the question and try and answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And sadly, we ignore, at our peril, what Jesus himself says about himself in the Scriptures. Jesus' most startling statement in verses 18 through 24 is a statement that follows right on him healing that lame man at the pools of Bethesda. And as he makes the startling statement, it's this. He claims to be God, for he is God. And he points out to his inquisition, as it were, they can know that he is God, and he goes on to explain how come. And simply put, I'm not going to preach that sermon again, but just to get our minds focused into what unfolds now about God the Father's testimony of God the Son, Jesus Christ affirms that he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. How? He reminds his inquisitors, or those who are subject him to all of these questions, he says, because God heals, so does he heal. And just as God raises the dead to life, so does he raise the dead to life. And just as God judges, God has entrusted all judgment to him. How come? Because Jesus Christ is God. For them to hear, in as many words, I am God's judge, and I am God's judge because I am God, that's astounding to them. In fact, it's breathtaking for them to have heard, as God heals, so does he heal. As God raises the dead to life, so does he. How can he do this? Because he's God. And as God has delegated all judgment to the Son, why would he do that? Because the Son is God, God equal, God eternal, and God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are just as we are in this day, they would have been in that day confronted with two options of belief now. Either Jesus Christ is a lunatic and a liar, or he is who he says he is. He is God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And what Jesus does now in verses 25 through to the end of the chapter is Jesus continues that unfolding conversation with the religious leaders, and he confronts them with the great dangers of unbelief. In fact, follow as I read for us the entire passage, and then I'm going to come back and explain it. But please keep in mind that one of the underlying themes of what Jesus is sharing with those who are accusing him and trying to question him as to who he is, the underlying theme is unbelief and the dangers of unbelief. Verse 25, John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. As I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words. Now, let me introduce us into the text this way this evening. It's not the outline that I'm going to follow, but there are two messages that flow out of this text that I've read for us. The one message is there are seven characteristics of religious, unbelieving people. Seven characteristics. And it's good that we would understand what those seven characteristics are of religious but unbelieving, in other words, unsaved people. Why? You and I rub shoulders with them. We rub shoulders with them in the workplace, in the shops, in the school playground, in the school classroom. We rub shoulders with them wherever we go. And might I add, there is a good chance we rub shoulders with them every time we gather to worship God in spirit and truth. So from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, there are seven characteristics of the religiously unsaved person. But there is another message that flows out of the text, and it's the message that Jesus Christ wants to use to break through the unbelief of the religiously unsaved. And it's this: it's the testimony that God the Father gives of God the Son. It's that testimony that breaks through the stony heart of the religiously unsaved person. So let's look first at the seven characteristics of the religiously unsaved person. The seven characteristics that Jesus weaves into his dialogue with the religiously unsaved people gathered before him, accusing him of wickedness, accusing him of not being the Messiah, wanting to question who he actually is. There are seven characteristics that Jesus weaves into his dialogue. First characteristic: the religiously unsaved person is always characterized by a temporary enthusiasm. Look at verse 35. This is in relation to John the Baptizer, and Jesus is saying he, John the Baptizer, was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, what's Jesus weaving in here? Well, he is making the statement that religiously unsaved persons, and especially those of his day, they had commissioned a delegation to go into the wilderness to examine John the Baptist. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? We dealt with that in a message some months back. And it's clear that Jesus is reminding them that they all thought at one time John the Baptizer was the latest trend, and for a time they wanted to be associated with him. They traveled all the way from Jerusalem to come and witness and be part of what John was doing at Bethany beyond the Jordan. We see much of that around us in people today. They have a testimony of a momentary experience. Perhaps it was some Christian youth camp. Perhaps it was some altar call following an emotionally charged sermon that they heard. But that's all that they can point to. There has been absolutely no spiritual growth from that moment. These highly religious men of Jesus' day are a perfect example of the religiously unsaved person having a temporary enthusiasm. But there's another characteristic that Jesus weaves into his conversation with these religiously unsaved people. The second characteristic is that the religiously unsaved person is ignorant of the meaning of Christ's miracles. Look at verse 36 of John chapter 5. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. How come? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. You see, the religiously unsaved person of Jesus' day ignored the meaning of Jesus' miracles. And specifically, they ignored the meaning of the miracle of healing that Jesus gave at the man who was lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. They saw this man now carrying his pallet. And they, as the Sabbath police, got really uptight that he was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. They missed the meaning of the miracle of healing. And what's the meaning? Jesus is the Messiah. He is God sent God, the Savior of the world. Folks, we see a lot of this today. Even in the so-called church of Christendom, so many are enamored with the miracles of Jesus and even the miracles of the apostles. And they are so obsessed with emulating these miracles that they miss the meaning of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. The miracles of Jesus Christ was to affirm that he is the Messiah. The miracles of the apostles was to affirm that they were the messenger of God. How would you know today that someone is a messenger of God? By comparing what they say to the scriptures, not by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders had a place in the early church. You see, the religiously unsaved are ignorant of the meaning of Christ's miracles. To authenticate him and to verify he is the Savior, God sent God, the Savior of the world. But Jesus weaves a third characteristic. A third characteristic of the religiously unsaved: they are very keen to participate in meaningless Bible study. Look at verse 39 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And by the way, it is these, the scriptures, that testify about me." If you look up at verse 38, "You do not have his word," God's word, "abiding in you, and you do not believe him," God the Son, "whom he," God the Father, "sent." Now mark it well, folks. These men questioning and challenging Jesus after the healing of the lame man at the pools of Bethesda, they had spent years reading the scriptures. They had spent years memorizing the scriptures, analyzing the scriptures, debating the scriptures. But just as nothing sticks to a Teflon-coated pan, nothing stuck to their Teflon-hardened hearts. One of the saddest moments that I had on this tour to Israel was when we were making our way up onto the Temple Mount. We had just entered into the area of the Western Wall, and we were making our way through the Dung Gate, and we go up and through the security, and we pass through that. And as we were waiting, I was one of the first to come through the gate. And as I was waiting for the rest of the tour group to come through the scanners and everything, because security is quite high there, you'd understand why, there were a group of Orthodox Jews sitting off just to one side, hotly debating the scriptures. And you could see they were immersed in the scriptures. They were reading their Hebrew Bible, and they were discussing whatever they were discussing in Hebrew. I had no idea what they were discussing, but it was evident that they were referring to the Word of God. And my heart broke for them, because they are lost in their sin. These were people who, as I was thinking on my message, even for tonight, because I prepared this before I left for Israel, knowing that I would come back and I'd have to hit the ground running, as it were, I remember this part of my sermon and looking at these men. And I know that these men had been studying the scriptures, not just for a day, But for years, you could see it. And yet nothing stuck to their Teflon-hardened hearts and minds. I mean, how can you read Isaiah 53? That's like a DVD of Christ's crucifixion, his substitutionary sacrifice, his wrath-atoning sacrifice in order that we would be given life. How can that just slip off your heart and not impact? Well, it was true of those religiously unsaved. Many will meaninglessly study the Bible, but nothing sticks. Another fourth characteristic of the religiously unsaved that Jesus weaves into his conversation with his accusers is association without submission. Look at verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Again, this is a really heart-rending statement that Jesus Christ makes. Why? Because today, so many regularly come to church. They want the comfort of Christian companionship and even the comfort of good preaching, but they have no desire to surrender all to Christ. They want to maintain an autonomy over their lives. You can have that part of my life, God, but not all. That mindset registers you as an unsaved, religiously active person. I know that sounds strange, but you have to surrender all and submit to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And so Jesus weaves in that fourth characteristic of the religiously unsaved. There's another characteristic, the fifth characteristic that he weaves into his conversation. The religiously unsaved have no love for God. Look at verse 42. But I know you, says Jesus, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You see, folks, the religiously unsaved person can hide the true state of their heart from other men and women, but you can't hide it from God. In fact, in the very depths of their hearts, the religiously unsaved have no love for God. In fact, if anything, they would see God as a distant tyrant to be feared, not to be loved. And so Jesus says, you don't have the love of God in yourself. You claim to be religious, but you don't even love God. A sixth characteristic that Jesus weaves into his conversation is the habit of chasing false teachers. John chapter 5, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, says Jesus, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you'll gladly receive him. Jesus is alluding to those false teachers. And you know, the religiously unsaved are very willing to follow whichever false teacher raises himself or, might I add, herself up to be. Why? Because people have an insatiable desire to be associated with the latest fad or the latest celebrity. And also, as Paul warned Timothy, they'll want their ears tickled. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. And so as they hear this latest Johnny come lately or this Jane come lately, maybe they'll have just what we need. And so they'll associate. They'll have the habit. The religiously unsaved person has the habit of chasing false teachers. But then there is a last characteristic that Jesus weaves into his conversation. The religiously unsaved person has a meaningless admiration of the Bible. Let me explain. Look at verse 45 of John chapter 5. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Folks, these are people who admire the Bible, but purely from an academic perspective. And folks, I see these kinds of people who attend Bible seminars and lectures. And folks, don't get me wrong, I truly appreciate the ministries of Creation Ministries International. We support Mark Ambler, who is one of those accredited speakers. But time and time again, when we've hosted those Creation Ministries International seminars, we've had people visit, and they come, and they've got a sincere interest in what has to be said, but purely from an academic perspective. How can I say that? Because I've seen the same people come even to this hall time and time again. And I ask them, because now I'm familiar with them, so how goes it with your walk with the Lord? And you can see, they have no walk with the Lord. So why do they come? They love to hear the ins and outs of creation versus evolution. But it doesn't impact their heart. They don't see their need of a Savior. Oh, sure, there's a lot of information to soak up, and they truly appreciate it. And my heart breaks for those speakers who have done so much to bring the information. A temporary enthusiasm, ignoring the meaning of Christ's miracles, meaningless Bible study reading, association without submission, no love for God, a habit of chasing false teachers, and a meaningless admiration for the Bible, those are seven characteristics of the religiously unsaved, which Jesus Christ weaves into his conversation with his questioners, with his accusers. But now, that raises the question itself. How does Jesus break through these people's religious unsaved state? How does he lovingly confront them with the truth that they are in dire straits? How does he bring to their hearts and minds they are lost despite their religious activity? How does he bring to their hearts and minds that he is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, and they can turn to him? Why? Because he is God sent God. How does he do that? How does he break through their stubborn hearts and get them to believe the most startling statement that he's made about himself, that he is God? And they can know that he is God because as God heals, so does he, Jesus Christ. As God raises the dead to life, so does he, Jesus Christ. And as God judges, so does he, as Jesus Christ. What proof will Jesus offer to defend his most startling claim that he is their promised Messiah? That he is the promised Savior of the people whom you rub shoulders with, who truly believe that they are religious in everything that they do, but are yet unsaved? Well, what proof does he offer? Who will Jesus Christ call to substantiate his claim as to who he is? Here's where it gets really interesting in this text. Jesus Christ calls one witness. And that one witness is God the Father. And God the Father comes with four statements or four testimonies that uphold Jesus' claim that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. The four statements that this one witness, God the Father, brings to substantiate and affirm Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the Messiah, is this. He makes the statement as to who Jesus is through the testimony of John the Baptist. God the Father makes that statement. It's not John the Baptist who makes that statement. God the Father makes another statement as to who Jesus is by reminding them of his miracles, Jesus Christ's miracles. God the Father brings a third statement as the only witness whom Jesus calls, as God's own audible voice heard by all. And then God the Father's witness of who Jesus is made by reminding the listeners of Jesus' dialogue of God's Old Testament scriptures. So let's look at the first. God the Father's testimony of who Jesus Christ is through the testimony of John the Baptist. Come back with me to verse 31 through 35 now. John chapter 5. Jesus acknowledges, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. However, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now you have to stop there, because whilst verse 33 goes on to speak about John the Baptist, the one who Jesus Christ is referring to, who makes a testimony of to who he is God the Father. Jesus acknowledges that there is no ways he can just call anyone to witness. I mean, think about it for a moment. How can John the Baptist, who is a man formed fearfully and wonderfully in his mother's womb by the great God of heaven and earth, how can John the Baptist make the statement, Jesus Christ is God? He can't. Just as you and I couldn't, whilst even though we have the scriptures. How does it work? Only God can testify about God. And that's the impact of verse 32. There is another. In other words, God the Father, who testifies of me. And I know the testimony which he, God the Father, gives me is true. Only God can testify about God. Created man cannot testify about God. But what God the Father does is he brings in the testimony of John the Baptizer. Verse 33. Jesus says, you, in other words, his accusers, have sent to John, and he, John, there's a small he in your text, I hope, and he has testified to this truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, yet I say these things that you may be saved. He, John the Baptizer, was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You see, it's evident from these verses that Jesus Christ, as he calls none other than God the Father, God the Father steps into the witness box, as it were, and he gives the first statement regarding who Jesus is. And he does that through the testimony of John the Baptizer. He recounts what the men who are questioning Jesus about, he recounts how they sent to find out who Jesus was. You have sent to John, and he was that lamp burning. You see, Jesus declares in verse 34 that John the Baptist is not the one providing the witness. It's God the Father who's providing the witness. They had sent out to find out who John the Baptizer was, and just as God had prepared John the Baptizer as a candle for their blind eyesight, for the glorious light that was about to burst onto the scene in the person of Jesus Christ, they missed it. Remember the testimony of John the Baptizer when he was being questioned. Keep your finger here if you want to see this. It's in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. John the Apostle testifies, there came a man sent from God, verse 6, John chapter 1, whose name was John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. See, simply put, God the Father's witness about God the Son being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he begins by giving the testimony of who Jesus Christ is through the work that John the Baptizer was doing in the wilderness. And work that he was doing in the wilderness, if you remember my sermon from John chapter 1, John says to those who are questioning him, I'm baptizing. You want to know why I'm baptizing? I'm baptizing so that you can see Jesus Christ who is in your midst, who you don't even recognize. And there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God the Father is that one witness that Jesus Christ calls. But God the Father not only brings the testimony through Jesus' words, recounting what John the Baptizer does, God the Father's testimony to Jesus Christ that he is the Messiah comes through Jesus Christ once again affirming the miracles that he does. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. So just as much as John testified about the light, and that was a testimony in and of itself, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, those testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now, let me remind us about something. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And as Jesus is engaging with Nicodemus, John chapter 3 verses 1 through 2, listen to what Nicodemus says to Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, listen carefully now, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Folks, we sometimes read a passage and we've become so familiar with it that we lose the import of what has just been said. Nicodemus doesn't come and say, Rabbi, I know that you have come from God as a teacher. He says, we. And you know what that means? You've got to put the dots together, folks. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means that you can bank on it. The Pharisees were discussing as a group who Jesus was because of the works that he was doing. And so you can look at it this way. One of Jesus's very own questioners, Nicodemus, gives testimony that the Pharisees as a group have been discussing Jesus' miracles. And Nicodemus says, we know that it has to be from God. Not I know, we know. In other words, the Pharisees. These same religiously unsaved people who were now confronting Jesus Christ in the temple are the ones that just failed to do the Messiah math. My miracles plus my miracles equals Messiah, and they missed it. But folks, let me just remind us, even John the Baptizer, when he was imprisoned by Herod Antipas and he was imprisoned up there in Caesarea Philippi, he too, when he was blinded by the darkness of Herod's dungeon, he entered into some doubtful discouragement. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you who you say you are? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, we get this account. John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, by his disciples, are you the expected one? In other words, are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? Here's Jesus' reply. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. See, the fact is this, folks. Jesus Christ, as he enters into this discussion with his accusers in John chapter 5, he reminds them that the witness of God the Father as to who he is, as God the Son, he affirms the miracles. They just have to see the miracles. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel. The sad truth is, these religiously unsaved people who were questioning Jesus were more blind than the blind man whose sight was received after he had been born blind, when he was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash off the clay which Jesus Christ had put on his eyes. These religiously unsaved people ignored the meaning of Jesus' miracles. God the Father, Jesus Christ's only called witness, testifies to who Jesus Christ is through the miracles that he gave Jesus Christ to perform, and which he did in the power of God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father brings up a third testimony, a third statement of who Jesus is. God the Father's testimony about God the Son is God uses Jesus Christ to once again remind his accusers of the audible voice that they heard. Look at verse 37 through 38 of John chapter 5. And the Father who sent me, he, God the Father, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now, let me help us make sense of this, what seems to be a difficult text. He has testified of me. Folks, that's a reference back to Matthew chapter 3, where God's audible voice is heard at the event of Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering him, said, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John the baptizer, permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, John the baptizer, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Here's where it becomes more than John the baptizer. Verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark it well. John the Baptist isn't the only one who heard that statement. All of those who were gathered at Bethany beyond the Jordan heard that statement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we already know from John chapter 1, verse 19, that that was a substantial crowd. Now let's give Jesus' questioners the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't go to examine John the Baptizer, but they sent a delegation to examine. And that delegation would have come back and shared with them the testimony that they had heard. So as Jesus says in this text, you've not heard his voice at any time. Maybe that's a reference to the fact that they didn't go, but they certainly sent a delegation that did hear. But I'm not even going to argue the point there, because it works like this. Let me remind us as to how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it works like this. Standing right before them was the living Word, yet it made no impact. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, but they rejected Jesus. Neither God's written word nor his living word in the person of Jesus Christ, given by God to them as their Messiah, neither had impacted their lives. But then God the Father brings his final statement. He's made the statement as to who Jesus is, and he brings a finality to this by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 39 through 47 of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will gladly receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now remember, in Jesus' day, the unsaved religious people gathered before him were the most avid Bible students of all time, but it profited them nothing. How so? Well, because they misunderstood the purpose of the law given by God to Moses, who is God's spokesman, and who in turn gave the law to them. Paul, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, testifies in Galatians, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law was a schoolmaster to guide people into learning. The law cannot save, but it serves to teach us about sin and our desperate need of a Savior. Salvation's always been by faith, never by works. In the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, which is what Jesus is alluding to, when he says Moses is the one, he's alluding to the fact that it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that stands in accusation against them. In the first five books of the Bible, those written by Moses, Abraham is held up as a proof. Salvation is never by works. It's by faith and belief in what God has said. And before Abraham was ever given the right of circumcision, he was declared righteous by God because of his belief in God. These men had read God's word every day, yet nothing stuck because of their Teflon-hardened hearts. God's truth just slipped off. Why? Because they did not have the love of God within themselves. And what would be the love of God within themselves? Believing hearts. But there were some Jews who did manifest a believing heart. There was Simeon, that aged man in the temple. There was Anna, that aged woman in the temple, who both looked on the infant Lord Jesus Christ and were so comforted because they had seen the salvation of Israel. By contrast, though, to Simeon and Anna, the people before Jesus were unwilling to give up their autonomy in favor of a believing heart. He says that to them in verse 40 of John chapter 5. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They were not prepared to give up their autonomy. They were not prepared to give up what they thought was their own righteousness. And in fact, the issue was, they thought Jesus was seeking their approval. In fact, it was the reverse. They should be seeking Jesus' approval. Salvation by faith is found in the first five books of the Bible. And that's what is meant when Jesus says Moses will be their judge. But let me end with this. Our concern this evening is, in the day that we live, it's not about these religiously unsaved, unbelieving men that Jesus was speaking to. We have to bridge the gap to our day. And we need to ask ourselves, am I in the same condition as these religiously unsaved men? Am I characterized by a temporary enthusiasm for the things of God? Am I characterized by ignoring the meaning of Christ's miracles? Do I seem to think that it's my job to try and emulate them? Am I characterized by someone who just participates in a meaningless Bible study? It's all a head knowledge. Am I someone who comes and is characterized by hankering after an association with believers, but not with submission? Am I characterized by someone who has got no love for God? Am I in the habit of chasing false teachers because maybe they've got what will appeal to my ear? Or have I got just a meaningless admiration for the Bible? That's the question before you and I. And if it's not the question for you and I, then ask yourself, is this true of someone who I know, who I ought to draw up alongside and share with them their most desperate plight, that they are religiously unsaved and in dire need of turning to Jesus Christ and being born again? You see, such a person is in deep peril. And even more accountable than the religiously unsaved men who Jesus Christ was confronted with on his day 2,000 years ago. Why would I say that? Because you and I have been given even more revelation. You and I have a greater testimony given us by God. What is that? It is the record of Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem. It is the record of his perfect life. It is the record of his substitutionary, wrath-satisfying death. It is the record of his burial. It is the record of his resurrection. It is the record of his ascension. It is the record of him building and equipping his church. We have far more information, as it were. Now, we might not want to kill him, as those religiously unsaved persons wanted to do in that day, but actually, if we are still in our autonomy, still not surrendering all to Jesus, still not submitting to him as Lord, as Master, as Savior, well, that doesn't put him to death. That puts you and I and those loved ones whom God has set us down alongside to death. So what can we do? Well, just as God the Father testified as to who his Son was, we can open our heart and hear the testimony that God has given of his Son. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. We can open our heart, we can encourage those who God sets us down alongside to see what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will yet do. And we can hear the words of Jesus Christ ringing in our hearts. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Folks, you and I rub shoulders with religiously unsaved people, may it be that we would share the gospel with them. We have all that is needed, that we can share from God's word in the power of His Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to once again be reminded of your sweet testimony that you have given in your word of who your Son is. He is our blessed Savior. He is the one who died in our stead. He is the one who is now risen and intercedes for us and pleads us, our case for us, as our accuser comes before you and lays accusation, rightly so in many instances regarding my own life. And yet Jesus Christ, our risen Lord of glory, is our advocate. He's our intercessor. And we want to thank you that you have entrusted us with your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to be able to testify of your word and to be able to rightly divide your word of truth, that we would not be workmen who are ashamed. And so may we embrace the testimony that you have given of your Son, that he is God sent God, the Savior of the world. And may we, without fear and favor of man, go and share this wonderful life-saving truth with those whom you set us alongside. So we thank you for your patience to us. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your guidance, your protection, and we thank you for this evening where we've been able to gather, meet with you, hear you from your word, and then to be able to leave this place and serve you by serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.